The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 2, verses 27 through 32. Guided by the Spirit, he entered the temple. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to perform for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him up in his arms, praised God, and said, "Now, Master, you can dismiss your servant in peace as you promised, for my eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared it in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and glory to your people Israel." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thank you, Kate. Take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke 2, as we continue in this series, preparing our hearts for the coming of Jesus, celebrating his first advent as we wait for his next one. I don't know if you've had that unfortunate experience while driving of looking in your rearview mirror and noticing some red and blue spinning lights. If you have, you know what happens next. You pull off to the side of the road, an officer comes to your window, makes that sort of roll down your window motion, and then he asks you for your license and registration. And one of the things that he wants ultimately is he wants proof of registration. He doesn't ask you, have you been registered? Like, he doesn't really care to take your word for it. He wants you to hand him a piece of paper that proves that you have actually registered your car in the past 12 months with the state. Like, this is the way we're taught to think. In science class, we're told to formulate a hypothesis, and then we have to go through some steps to prove or disprove the hypothesis. Maybe if you ever took geometry and you can think back to that, those months of terror when you had to develop proofs, where you had to write a statement, and then you had to write all these other statements. There could be no gaps in any of the steps because you had to prove this thing to be true or to be false. Even our choices about entertainment reveal this desire for proof. Watching a football game, it feels like about every other commercial is for a legal drama or some sort of crime show where the star at the very end of every episode finds that key piece of evidence to prove or disprove something. We like proof because God made us this way. God made us to think logically, and part of this logical thinking is to establish proof. It was God who made the law in Deuteronomy that required two or three witnesses in order to prosecute a case. In other words, it's so important to get it right that you couldn't just take one person's word for it. You had to have enough proof with two or three witnesses to establish something. We're told in the book of Proverbs that the wise man, he doesn't accept the first person's story. He waits to hear all parts, all sides, before he makes up his mind. In other words, one of the parts of being wise is wanting proof before you believe something. It's for this reason that I find when critics allege that Christianity is all about blind faith, that I find that really strange. When they say that our faith is, it's as if it's opposed to proof. But the way that God defines faith reveals that faith and proof are not opposites, that faith is actually built on top of proof. Hebrews 11:1 says this, "Now faith is the certainty of things hoped for, a proof of things not seen." So God proves unseen things, and because of that proof, we believe, we trust what he says, we have confidence in what he reveals. When Jesus was ministering on the earth, he preached, and part of his message that he often preached was to give the crowd reasons or proofs as to why they could believe what he says, why he was who he says he was. For instance, in John chapter 5, he was preaching to them, and he said, he pointed out three different people who testified to who he was. He said, "John the Baptist said I was this. My own works reveal who I am, and the scriptures speak of me." In other words, he was giving them three witnesses that would prove his identity. See, faith, the Christian faith, is not closing your eyes and taking a blind leap into a dark chasm. What it is it's opening your eyes and opening your ears, carefully listening and evaluating to what God has revealed, and then responding in the appropriate way to what you've heard. God made us in such a way that we want proof, and then in his grace, he gives us the proof we need to believe. So here in the opening of Luke's gospel, just consider what God wants you to believe. He wants you to believe that there is a baby lying in a feeding trough, and that this baby is uniquely the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He wants you to stake your life on the fact that this baby who's lying in some hay is actually the Lord of the universe. Like, is it really true? Can you trust the report of the shepherds, or were the shepherds partying out there and they came back with some crazy stories? So in our text this morning, we're given three proofs that Jesus of Nazareth, born of Mary, adopted by Joseph the carpenter, is the Messiah. So maybe you struggle a little bit to believe what the Bible teaches, to believe who Jesus says he is, to believe even what we've sung this morning. And I hope you'll listen to these proofs, examine them for yourselves, and they'll help you come to this conclusion that you can put your confidence, your hope, your faith in Jesus. Here's the first proof in our text, and that's obedience to the law. Obedience to the law. So if you're reading through Luke, there's all these great stories, and then right in the middle, there's these four verses which don't seem to do much. They describe Jesus being circumcised at 8 days old, and then how his mother and father took him to the temple so she could be purified and he could be presented. Like, why does any of this matter? Well, the importance of this is found in a phrase in the middle of verse 22. It says, according to the law of Moses. And a similar thing is repeated in verse 27. And so these verses are detailing three acts of obedience by Jesus' parents that impact Jesus as well. And before we see their significance, let me briefly describe each of these acts. The first one is circumcision. We see this in verse 21. Every Israelite boy was required to be circumcised on the eighth day. This command was first given to Abraham in Genesis 17, and then it was passed down to every succeeding generation. Circumcision is a reminder of humanity's sin, that we are unclean sinners, and something drastic has to be done to make us right with God. But circumcision is also a way of identifying with God and his people. Though Jesus has never sinned, Jesus still obeyed the law by identifying with God's people. The second act in verse 22 is purification. So 40 days after giving birth to a son, a Jewish woman would need to present herself at the temple and offer a sacrifice to purify her from the uncleanness of childbirth, Leviticus 12. Now let's be clear on this. This is not because childbirth was sinful, but it is teaching us something important. It's demonstrating that God takes purity very seriously. We think that we can just enter God's presence as we are. Everything will be great. This is wonderful. We're just free to do that. That nothing has to be done. And that's wrong. Like, we're not able just to waltz into God's presence. And these strict requirements in the Old Testament, if you've read through the Old Testament, it seems like one strict requirement after another, they're intended to teach us something, to caution us that we take sin too lightly, that God's holiness should be feared. And so these requirements are established as a way to say, like, whoa, I better be careful when it comes to this God. The third act, verses 22 and 23, is presentation. Luke explains this by quoting from Exodus 13 in the first Passover. So the first Passover was when God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt. And the way it was done was that they would take the blood of a lamb, they would paint the blood on their door frame, and this would cause the angel of death to pass over them. But the angel of death killed the firstborn son of all of the Egyptians who didn't participate in Passover. As a result of that, God established this requirement where whenever a family would have their first male child, they would take them to the temple. They would offer sacrifice to God as a way of redeeming that child. In other words, this child really belongs to God. because of the Passover, but were allowed to raise him by offering the sacrifice in his place. This was a reminder about how God had saved Israel from slavery in Egypt. So just imagine you're a young family, you have your first child, your first son, and you participate in this ceremony of taking him to the temple and offering a sacrifice in his place, and it's there to remind you that it is God who rescues his people. So why is it important then that Jesus was part of keeping these requirements of the law? Well, there's two reasons. One is theological and then one is practical. Here's the practical reason. When Jesus was ministering and he was preaching, he faced a lot of opposition. Just this morning, I was reading Luke 22, and you see the religious leaders in Israel, they are constantly scheming of ways to take Jesus down. They don't like what Jesus says because Jesus speaks about what God really requires, not all of these things that have gained them power and authority and status, so they're opposed to him. And one of the charges they would bring against Jesus was that Jesus was just basically casting all the Old Testament scriptures to the side. He doesn't care about the scriptures. That Jesus is a rebel who's basically just there to stir up insurrection and anarchy and chaos. Even though Jesus makes it clear on multiple occasions, including the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill every aspect of the law. And so here he is, even at 8 days old, fulfilling the law of Moses. So by keeping these commands, he shows that he's not casting the Old Testament law to the side. He's actually the one who came to fulfill it perfectly. So that's the practical reason. Here's the theological reason. For Jesus to be a suitable sacrifice to pay the debt of sin we owe, he had to be perfectly righteous. He had to be a lamb without spot or blemish. So for us to do what we cannot do, which is to defeat sin, judgment, and death, Jesus had to do what we cannot do, which is to live a perfectly righteous life, obeying the law in every letter. When Jesus was on trial before the Roman official, Pontius Pilate, he stood up before this crowd and he said something that was actually far more true than he realized. So they had brought Jesus to him on charges of blasphemy and insurrection. And he examined Jesus and realized that these charges weren't true. And so he stood up before the crowd and he says, I find no fault in him. He's referring just to this one charge, but he says something that is completely true, far truer than he realized. There was no fault in Jesus. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He had to know no sin. He had to be perfectly righteous. He had to fulfill every aspect of the law. So his perfect righteousness was necessary for us to receive forgiveness of sin. I grew up on this series of books when I was a child about a boy detective named Encyclopedia Brown. Fantastic books. But the books were all these little cases. And so Encyclopedia Brown, he'd have some sort of little mystery, and then he'd solve it, and he'd say, here's who it was, here's who did it, here's what happened. And then it would ask this question, could you figure out how he decided on this? You could flip to the back of the book, and it would explain the clues that helped him come to this conclusion. That's sort of what's happening here, is that we're given the clues so that this outcome is obvious. We're given these three different acts of obedience so that we would recognize the identity of Jesus. How do we know that Jesus, this baby in a manger, is actually the Messiah? Because in every way he obeyed the law. He never failed even once to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, and he did it for us. So that's the first proof. Here's proof number two, the confirmation of the Spirit. So in verses 25 through 35, we're introduced to this fascinating man named Simeon. He's quite remarkable, but the most important thing about him, this is mentioned three times in the text, is that the Holy Spirit is on him. We don't know many details about his life. In fact, we don't know the details about his life that we generally think are the most important things to know about someone. We don't know his job, right? We don't know who his family is, what his background is like. We don't know his earning power or financial status. We don't know where he went to school or even if he went to school at all. We don't know what gifts and abilities and skills he's mastered. We know this. The Holy Spirit is on him. And the evidence of the Holy Spirit is a righteous life and a powerful message. Look with me at verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to Israel's consolation, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, he entered the temple. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to perform for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him up in his arms, praised God, and said, "Now, Master, you can dismiss your servant in peace as you promised. For my eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared it in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people, Israel." So here the Holy Spirit speaks through Simeon to confirm that this little baby born in Bethlehem, now being presented in the temple, is the long-awaited Messiah. But notice the Spirit uses the words of Scripture, words the Spirit inspired, to confirm the truth here. So the Spirit's message through Simeon is consistent with the Spirit's message to the prophets for all of those centuries earlier. What exactly does the Spirit confirm about Jesus? Three things. Through Jesus, Israel will be comforted. Through Jesus, Israel will be comforted. Kids, are you excited about Christmas morning? Yeah. That's pretty weak. But I can sense, because you're not supposed to talk in church, so I understand. Okay. As excited as you are about opening presents on Christmas morning, Simeon is even more excited about this gift that God is going to give his people. This gift is called the consolation of Israel in verse 25. Now, what's that mean? To console someone is to comfort them. So you only need to console someone when something really bad has happened. If someone is promoted and they're given a raise, we don't console them. If someone wins an award, we don't console them. If someone becomes a parent, we jokingly console them, but we really don't mean it. We congratulate them. If someone leads their team to a championship, we don't console them. We console the person who lost the game, who lost the promotion, who lost the parent. Israel is in need of consolation because they're losing. Politically, they're subject to the Roman Empire, but even more importantly, spiritually, they have lost their way. They have ignored God's word. They're wandering around foolish and empty. But God promises to console them. God promises to enter their grief and turn it into dancing. One of the promises that God makes to console people is found in Isaiah 40. This follows a lot of chapters of judgment. In fact, if you've ever read through the book of Isaiah, by the time you get to chapter 40, you're ready for it. Because it's chapter after chapter of judgment on sin. And then chapter 40 comes. And with chapter 40 is this beginning of a lengthy series of promises. And this is how it begins. Isaiah 40 verse 1. God says, "Comfort, comfort," or "console, console my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and announce to her that her time of hard service is over. Her iniquity has been pardoned and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Through Jesus, God will comfort his people by ending their slavery and forgiving their sin. But that's not all. Through Jesus, the Gentiles will be saved. So I come from a pretty competitive family. That's putting it mildly. We're overly competitive. In fact, I realized recently that Zach Engel is probably a long-lost Redbird because he may be even more competitive than I and my brothers are. That's one of the traits I have unfortunately passed on down to my sons, is overly competitiveness. There's a story we tell once in a while about a family game we played a few years ago where at one point in the game, four of the five family members were in tears. I'll let you guess which one wasn't. Listen, we don't just want to win. We want everyone else to lose. In fact, one of the things I'm not proud of passing down to my sons is that I've taught them that if you're playing a game and you realize there's no chance for you to win, you pick out the person who made you lose and you focus all of your efforts on wreaking havoc for their game. I'm not proud of it, but that's what we do. There were many in Israel who believed that the only way for them to win was for the Gentiles to lose. If Israel is to be comforted, if Israel is ever to be honored or brought up to glory, verse 32, then it must be because all of the other nations are suffering. Oh, but this is beautiful. It's not what Jesus does. Israel's consolation is not at the expense of the other nations. It's not a competitive game. It's a cooperative one. Jesus is able to bring glory and honor to Israel while still bringing the Gentiles out of darkness and into the light, verse 32. Now, this idea of the Gentiles being saved is not new, because Simeon again quotes from the prophet Isaiah, who promised that that same servant who would come and comfort his people, the same servant who would come and restore Israel to a place of honor, the same prophet who would do that is also the one who will take God's salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49, verse 6, what Simeon quotes. In other words, the nations aren't saved because God messed up with Israel. Because the end goal was never Israel's salvation. It was always for the worship of Jesus to spread across every corner of the globe. Israel's role was to be witnesses to the good news so that the nations would believe. And now that is our role as God's church. We are given this same task. Go to all the nations and make disciples. Bring people to worship Jesus. We spread the message of the gospel around the globe. And we do so to fulfill God's purposes for the world. So through Jesus, Israel will be comforted. The Gentiles will be saved. But number three, through Jesus, people will be divided. So I want you to imagine, for some of you, this will be very easy to imagine. It's your life. Others, you have no idea what I'm talking about. So imagine you have spent a few hours cleaning your house. I don't know which group you're in. You've been cleaning. You've been working hard. You're trying to make it spick and span. It's looking good. It's sort of a cloudy, gloomy, overcast day. You're just ready to sort of maybe grab a book, sit down in just a few moments of peace and quiet. You sit down, put your feet up, grab that book, and all of a sudden, the sun comes out. Oh, perfect. It's just beautiful now for you to take a few moments to relax. You look at the sun. The sun comes in. But you notice on the window that it's coming through, there are some fingerprints. How is that possible? You just cleaned that window. And before you can even think of how it's possible to have fingerprints on a window you just cleaned, you see out of the corner of your eye where that sun hits in the corner, there are cobwebs. How is it possible you just dusted that corner? So how is it possible that you clean and 30 seconds later there's cobwebs and fingerprints? Did they just magically appear? No, what happened is the sunlight appeared. And that sunlight shines through and it makes all of these blemishes visible. All of this dirt, all of this stuff that you thought you dealt with but you didn't really deal with, now you see it because it's been exposed by the sunlight. After the Spirit confirms through Simeon all of the wonderful things that Jesus will do, he turns to Mary and he gives her a warning that the coming of Jesus is going to expose some things. And it's going to expose some things that people don't want to see, some things that are hidden, some things that they thought maybe they dealt with, but haven't been dealt with. And when these things get exposed, that people are either gonna listen and they're gonna follow Jesus, they're gonna respond to his message, or they're gonna be against him. Look at verse 34. Then Simeon blessed them and told his mother Mary, "Indeed, this child is destined to cause the fall and rise of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed." Friend, when it comes to Jesus, neutrality is impossible. You can't be spiritual Switzerland, just content to sit this one out. Your response to his coming either causes you to fall or causes you to rise. You rise in victory and resurrection, or you fall in death and judgment. Like, these are the only two options. And my hope for myself and my hope for all of you sitting here is that when you reach the end of your life, you will be able to say what Simeon says here. He sees Jesus, he worships him, and then he says in verse 29, "Now, Master, your servant can depart in peace." He's ready to die. He's ready to go. What makes you ready to die? When you finish the work God assigns you. So that's all Simeon is. He's a servant of a master assigned with a job. And when the job's done, he says, okay, master, I'm done. I'm ready. Live your life for Jesus. Place your faith in him alone as your comfort and salvation. And when your time is ending, you can say, now, Lord, I'm ready. I'm ready. I have finished the task you assigned me. I can go in peace. My third and final proof that Jesus is the Messiah is the testimony of a prophet. If Luke were a lawyer, in verses 25 through 35, he brought a witness on the stand, this man named Simeon, and now in verses 36 through 38, he brings a woman on the stand named Anna. She's an elderly widow. She confirms that Jesus is the Messiah. We're not told a lot about her. What we do see is fascinating. She's a Jewish prophet, verse 36. She was married for 7 years before her husband died, and she has been a widow for a very long time. There's some debate about whether she's 84 years old or whether she's been a widow for 84 years, making her at least 105 years old. Either way, the text says she is, I love this, she's well along in years, which means she's been getting the senior discount at Bojangles for decades. How does she spend her time? She doesn't spend her time complaining about her life. She doesn't spend her nights wishing for a different life or dreaming that everything had gone a different way. How did she spend her time? Verse 37, she did not leave the temple, serving God night and day with fasting and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began to thank God and to speak about him to all who are looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. 30 years ago, there was a movie that came out called Grumpy Old Men. This is not an endorsement of that movie. But it was about these two aging neighbors who grow increasingly cranky and irritable as they get older. And it's a stereotype, certainly, but it's a somewhat accurate stereotype often, isn't it? That people, as they age, it seems acceptable that they're a little cantankerous. But the example of Anna reminds us that for those who walk with Jesus, that should not be the case. If you spend your life walking with Jesus, shouldn't more years with him make you sweeter, not crankier? Shouldn't 365 more days of talking to him and listening to his word make you more pleasant? One of the things I'm so grateful for about our church, brothers and sisters, is that those who are well along in years are not known for their crankiness, but for their kindness. If you are still young, and I'll let you decide that, I encourage you to do this. Pay attention to the sweet seniors in our church and then ask God to help you follow their example. Ask God to help you grow more kind, to grow more patient, to grow more gracious, more generous as you age. Let more years with Jesus make you look more like him. And let's together say, you know what we do here at Redeemer? We reject the cultural understanding that to get old is to get cranky. We don't do that here. We don't believe that here. We believe to get older with Jesus is to get sweeter and kinder and more gracious and more gentle. That's what we believe. Anna provides also an example for those living alone. I'm sure when she married, she could never imagine 84 years as a widow. Many in her situation have become bitter, but she hasn't. Why not? Well, we're not told directly, but we are told that she spends her days and nights worshiping God and meeting with his people. Could there be a connection? Listen, if you're alone and wish you weren't, whether it's because you never married, or because of a painful divorce, or because your spouse has died, you have a choice about how you'll respond. You don't have to respond with anger, frustration, disappointment, bitterness. You can make the choice to pour your life into serving God and spending time with his people. Anna was not bitter from being alone. She was not cranky because she was old. She was a serious student of God's word who held tightly to God's promises. She fasted and prayed, verse 38 tells us, waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She fasts because she knows the world is broken, and she prays for God to fix it, to redeem it. So her life is focused on the promises of God to restore his people. I love that God chose this woman of all the people in Israel to confirm the identity of Jesus. This woman who loved God, demonstrated it through her zealous commitment to worship and community, is the one given the privilege of being a witness to the Messiah. I know one person who's over 100 years old. It's George Smith. George is a member here. George doesn't like the spotlight. In fact, he was in the first service. He didn't look all that excited when they woke him up to tell him I was talking about him. It's a joke. George will appreciate it. When George speaks, people listen. Because he has walked with Jesus far longer than most of us have been alive. So we want to hear what he has to say. He carries this extra weight of spiritual maturity. And the same is true for Anna. Her track record of faithfulness makes her the perfect witness to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. I've never sat on a jury, though I have read a lot of John Grisham books, which I think is pretty much the same thing. So I know a lot about the legal system, and in all of my study of those Grisham books, I've learned this, that when the trial ends, the case is handed over to the jury. And the jury, they're not allowed to leave at 5 and be like, yeah, we're just not sure. You guys figure it out. We'll pass on this one. They're not allowed to do that. They have to make a decision. They have to return a verdict, either guilty or innocent. And when they're struggling maybe to make a decision, they go back to the jury room, they re-examine the evidence, they pore over all the witness testimonies, then they make their decision, they render their verdict. You have to make a choice about Jesus. Messiah, fraud. Savior, charlatan. Lord, just a legend from the past. And to help you make the decision, Luke has presented you with all of these witnesses in these first two chapters. He's had witnesses that span the whole breadth of human existence. So you've heard from the young, Mary and Joseph. You've heard from the middle-aged, Zechariah and Elizabeth. You've heard from the elderly, Anna and Simeon. You've heard from country folk, shepherds, and from city dwellers in the temple. Childless and parents, engaged, married, widowed, they've all testified, and now it's up to you. What's your verdict? Is Jesus the Messiah or not? If he's not, then do nothing and hope you're right. And also hope Simeon is wrong when he says that rejecting Jesus will cause you to fall in judgment. But if Jesus is the Messiah, then let me just confirm that he is. Then the only response that makes sense is to worship him every day for the rest of your life. So what's your verdict? You've seen the proof. Is Jesus the Messiah or not? Let's pray together. Father, my prayer is that those of us sitting in this room will worship Jesus as the Messiah, that he alone is able to redeem us from our sin, forgive us our iniquity. He's able to restore us. He's able to guide and lead us, that Jesus alone is able to do this. Or as we said in a song a few minutes ago, in Christ alone our hope is found. He alone is our light, our strength, our song. Because of him and him alone, there is no guilt in life, no fear in death. So Father, I pray that you'll help us to believe that Jesus alone is the Messiah, and believing we will find life in his name. I pray this in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay-Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.